And the plan for Revelation 18 is we'll get done when your questions are done. It was a good week last week, so we'll keep going. I have us probably around verse 20. I think we read through 23, so I'd like to look at but a couple of things there we need to still pick up. And then we'll move to Revelation 19, at least the first half, which is really a continuation of what we've been doing here. All right. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace to us in Jesus the Savior. We thank you for revealing Jesus the Savior in the book of Revelation, in all of his glory at his return. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to treasure up these things in our hearts and live out of them. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The nice thing, Jonathan's getting the MP3s uploaded real quick so I can find out where I'm at on sermon audio, even if I didn't mark it down here. So what it looked like we had gotten through talking about all the details, all the concrete details there listed of different things that, in verse 16, for instance, clothed with fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. All that we looked and said that part of that is because it's very good for your heart to have concrete language so that you understand the applicability of this to you. That is, if you start thinking about those things and you go, I see why people get caught up in this. That's part of what they're looking at and trying to get at. Then in verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, heaven, and you apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now, why is joy, here's my question, why is joy appropriate if God is going to exercise vengeance on Babylon, right? Justice, right? So, now, right now, if your enemy falls, what do you do? I mean, there's a sense in which you don't necessarily rejoice over that, right? Depending on the situations. But this is coming a day when justice will be served, and it will be served perfectly, and it will be openly, visibly shown, and therefore, when God has avenged us in that situation, then it is a call for rejoicing because justice will have been done and demonstrated. Good. Now, what impact does that make on you now? Knowing that you're going to rejoice in the future, knowing that perfect justice will be served, how does that affect your life now? I mean, why is that a message for now, Sam? Okay, good. So one of the things is when you're going through tribulations now, right? So you it gives you comfort. It's the comfort of the Spirit. Yes.
Also, it means that we don't seek to implement that justice on our own terms, in our own ways, knowing that our ideas of justice are not necessarily God's ideas of justice.
Excellent. Right. So yeah. So that way, you know, if you get cut off on the highway, you don't have to do that. If somebody oppresses the church, you don't have to take that matter into your own hands. I mean, obviously, you can use, again, you can always use whatever governmental authorities God has set up and appeal to those, just like Paul did. I'm going to go with Karen first. Yes, Karen makes a point that when the Bible often has saints reflecting on why are the wicked prospering. That's another side of that, right? And that gives you some comfort and some perspective on that when you see that, knowing that there's coming a day when they will not, John.
Yeah, I am between those two. Is I don't want justice. I want mercy.
The That's right. I want mercy for myself. But we will all rejoice in the perfect justice that gets done, right, at the end of history.
Right.
Yes, but certainly. Right.
When we start thinking about justice and we want justice now, sure, we want justice for those against us, you know, but mm-hmm. we really want mercy for us, so, you know, why should we?
Yes. And we of course we also receive mercy by receiving justice, right? So our mercy upholds the justice of God as well. So we come to the one place where you can find that. Yeah. Good. Good. Yes, Kathy. Yes.
How would that apply to us today?
Mm-hmm.
I don't recall ever having prayed for God to break somebody's teeth.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Maybe that's not literal. I don't know.
In the Psalms, you hear what these kinds of prayers, praying for the destruction of enemies or praying for justice and those kinds of things. So how does that apply to us now? Well, I think that one of the main ways is that we are praying for, we are still all putting all of our hopes for that kind of perfect justice at the end of history. So for instance, if I prayed for the breaking of the teeth of unbelievers, let's just say that, right? So if you were to pray that, unbeliever, there's coming a day when unbelievers would beg that would be the worst thing to happen to them, right? But that's a picture. It's a you're showing that we're showing in the Old Testament is that the curse of God will be eternally upon them. What you're saying, may that happen. You're also doing it in a context where in the Old Testament, when Israel, when those Psalms are being written primarily, when Israel is the promised land, right? What is one of the things that it is doing at that time is showing, that's why you're going to war, right, with swords. You're showing that God's using them in a historical picture of the truths of the day of the Lord, right? That's another way to say it, right? So we're not in that. We're not doing that anymore. And again, okay, so, well, how does that affect my prayer life? Maybe I'll follow up with that. So how does that affect my prayer life? What do I pray that's similar to that, okay? If you pray the Lord's Prayer, right, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, what's the next thing you pray? Okay, when his kingdom comes, what's going to happen? Right, it's not just good for us, that's good, but it's going to be vengeance upon them. If you pray the Lord's Prayer, that prayer is encompassed in that. When you're saying, or when you see these places in the New Testament, come Lord Jesus. When we know what happens there, right? That prayer is those prayers, right? That's that in my mind, that's one of the ways you see it in the New Testament. So I would just pray that the Lord would come. And then, you know, we don't need any more details than that, I think. Yep. Yes, as long as we're laying it in God's hands, right? I don't think we want to, and at least, again, you always have to look at two things. One is, as a private citizen, right? So first of all, as a private citizen, you don't want to take justice in your own hands. You know, that the government allows you to do some things in that sense, but in general, as a, you know, you're praying that the Lord would take care of these things. So, and does the Lord, okay, without getting into the prayer question, does the Lord bring up into the world punishment for wickedness before he comes back? Yes, right? Okay, so here's a man, he stands up, and the people all go, the voice of a God, not of a man. The voice of a God, not of a man. What happens? It says there God struck him with worms and he died, right? So it's those things are happening in history, and we can leave them in God's hands. We know, right? Now, if you are the civil magistrate, you are the military, you are, then you can pray for some wisdom and those kind of things with associated with, however, God uses that authority in history too, but that's a different thing. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so that what happened, what the account says is that because of David's sin, the child died.
Yeah.
Right, so he received, yeah.
But he was praying for mercy, he was praying for justice. So when he got justice, he went on from there.
Yes. Yes, but theological word for this is imprecatory psalms. The psalms that are prayed against your enemies, those psalms are against unrepentant, you know, clearly, you're not looking at people who, you know, they're having that their life in general looks like they're holding fast to God. You're talking about people, you know, who are proud, lifted up, clearly, challenging God, that kind of thing is usually the kind of people we're praying against. Yes, certainly he was. Right. All right. I thought it was another hand. No more? All right. So that's, yes, so this justice does have some impacts on us and as we think through those things. Next, verse 21. So in verse 21 it says, a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. All right, now, what data from the text would you, or maybe in the Bible more broadly, would lead you to believe that this millstone is literal or not? Right? I mean, if someone says to you, okay, do you expect a literal historical event of an angel at some point in the future throwing a millstone to the earth and causing the destruction of Babylon? Threw it in the sea, thus with great violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.
Jesus used the millstone, didn't he, to say that if we lead a brother astray, we'd be better than we had a millstone from them. I think it's just a figure of speech. So this is a picture that you can envision.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. So it's one of the things it is certainly very visual. That's what the book of Revelation has shown over and over again, that it's very much, again, gripping because it's so very visual. So yeah, this great millstone being thrown down into the ocean, or being thrown into the sea. All right. Yes, Rob. Mm-hmm. Okay, so yeah, so here's the preacher showing that kind of thing. Usually I don't use those kinds of props when I preach. It's good. It'd be bad if I had to, you know, preach on my right side and plan on my right side for so many days. It'd be not so good, or those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah, one of the things in here that I see in verse 21 is a mighty angel takes up the stone, and it's like a great millstone, and he throws it in the sea. So it seems like that happened then, that actually John sees it, right? And then the angel says, thus with violence. That is, in this same way that you see this happening, so Babylon will be, you know, cast down. So I don't think it's, you know, it's not looking to say there should be a literal millstone in the future, but that the angel is giving a vision, and the vision is given to us to say, in that same way, it will be destroyed and not found anymore. Jonah.
Yeah, that's where I see that picture where it says, and will be found no more. Because if you throw a millstone in the sea, you're not getting it back. Like, you know,
right,
that you're not going to see the end because it's going to go to the bottom, and that's it. So it's a kind of the same picture. Like, millstone goes in the sea. You know, if you do that, you're not getting it back. It's the same picture that balances. Mm-hmm.
Excellent. Yeah, for the tape, just that the picture shows that the millstone has disappeared, and that, and in the same way where this says, and shall not be found anymore, such as will be the destruction of Babylon.
Finality.
And yes. And yeah, moved out of our existence and our experience and those kinds of things. Good. Okay, then it continues there. 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your well, I'll just stop right there. It often strikes me when people, you know, say that they're okay with going to hell because all of their friends will be there. And this is kind of a classic example of the passage where, yeah, all your friends might be there, but it won't be enjoyable for anybody. It'll be just an utter misery for everyone associated with that location. Sam?
I sort of take this as meaning all of the gifts that God has given you while you were on earth have all been taken away. And you can say you'll have all your friends when you go to hell, but you're not going to have any friends either.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Exactly. All the things that are enjoyable in life, now there's coming a day when they're done. Aurora.
I think of a survey you preached some time ago that on hell, that people think we're going to see our friends in hell, but really there's no communion in hell. You know?
Excellent point. Right. Yes. That not just these kinds of things where you're enjoying those kinds of activities, but there's no communion in hell either. Not in the sense of, you know, people serving one another, loving one another. Excellent. Good. Okay, and then 23, we stopped kind of halfway through. The merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. All right, now, here when it says sorcery, how do you understand that? What is this sorcery of Babylon, or this sorcery pervaded by these great men of Babylon?
Idolatry.
Pardon me?
Their idolatry.
Okay, their idolatries. They're bewitched. They are under an influence that's more powerful than them. But it's not an influence for good, it's an influence for wickedness. Right? And then how does that influence affect people in Babylon? Like, if you were to say, today, this sorcery is happening, how is it happening? Yes, Mark.
False hope.
Okay, false hope. Good. Pardon? Ari, did you?
Deception.
Deception, right? So what are some of the ways in which you're given false hope and deceived by these great merchants of the earth? Right, by all those kinds of philosophies, and however they come to you, right? Whatever media, whatever personal interactions you have with people, whatever interactions you have with people in authority, all those kinds of ways in which those worldviews come to you are ways, avenues in which that sorcery comes to us. and people are bewitched by it, right? That yes, that all there is money, that all there is power, that all there is prestige, that all there is pleasure, any of those kinds of things. They are trying to make that worldview palatable to you, or I shouldn't say palatable to you. They're trying to persuade you, overcome you by it, and people are overcome by it. Okay, and then verse 24, and in her, Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. How come Babylon is associated with that, is associated with all the blood of the saints?
Because they are the ones that took Israel into captivity, and so now God is...
Okay, and... Yes, in history, okay, so in history, Babylon's the one who comes and oppresses God's people and sheds their blood, right? So then so then the connotations there of that historical event help. Okay, so the world system, which the devil is behind, is what's driving that to shed their blood. Why is Babylon interested in killing anybody? I mean, why not? I mean, I thought Babylon was a party, isn't that? I mean, that's kind of the general idea. I live for pleasure. I won't, why does Babylon have any interest in killing anybody?
Because the prophets and the saints are the ones that are declaring Babylon's destruction, and they
don't.
The last thing that Babylon wants is to hear that Babylon is wrong. They need to be known that not just that they're allowed to do
Yes, excellent. Right, because the saints tell them of their doom and that they ought not to be doing the things that they're doing. Yes.
And they hate God, so they hate God's people. And they refuse to listen to what they say. They would rather kill them than listen to God.
Yes, they have such a hatred for those things that they want to kill, right? That I want to rule my own life, and they're of the opinion that I would kill to do that. Yes.
They will not have this man rule over them.
Absolutely. They will not have that.
It just reminds me of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Mm-hmm. Why the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. To overthrow, to usurp the authority of the Lord and his anointed, and to be free of his rule.
Absolutely.
So the saints and the prophets are evidence of his kingdom, and they want to be free of all evidence.
Yeah. Just for the tape, Jonah was quoting Psalm 2, a couple of verses there, where this same phenomenon is shown, that they don't want to be under the yoke of the true king. The right king. We're going to sing that later, so that'll be good. Yes, Sue.
It reminds me of Ecclesiastes talking about there's nothing new under the sun. When you think of today and missionaries preaching the word of God and how they're being persecuted, and they're silencing them for the truth,
mm-hmm.
killing innocent people.
Absolutely. Yes. So missionaries get silenced, and again, what's one of the main reasons? Because you're affecting our profit, you're affecting our joy, our and what we think is joyful. Yeah, it's interesting that I think Jonah mentioned this earlier. It's not enough that they want you to, leave them alone. They want you to say what they're doing is good, right? I mean, you can see the whole homosexual agenda, right? Where first we just want to be tolerated, and now we demand that you hold to what we hold to. And that that's and
you don't want to be judged. You have the issue in the New Testament of Herod's killing of John the Baptist because he didn't like what John the Baptist was saying about him.
Excellent example. Yes, right. So here's somebody that's living for pleasure. The preaching comes to him and he doesn't like it. And what does he do? He executes the preacher.
The ultimate is when Christ is murdered by the leaders.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It was all God's plan.
Right, right.
They had such hate for him because they thought he was going to take away their nation and everything that they had set up.
Yes, good, right? It's that they everything they valued, they believe he was threatening, Jesus was threatening, and therefore they had him killed as part of the reason for that. Excellent point.
I just also think of Stephen when it says they were cut to the heart, so they stopped their ears and rushed at him and stoned him. I mean, like, physically, they don't want to hear it because they know that that the words that the prophet is speaking are true. Hmm.
Yes, exactly. Stephen's another great example. Deb.
You know, it seems that we're in a time where every commandment is not only challenged, but blatantly disobeyed on a scale that I don't think has ever been in history before. You've seen isolated pockets in this country or that country or more of that sort of judgment of God coming down, but now worldwide push to blatantly climb the face of God in every commandment.
Yes, it does seem just quite a bit different, even over the course of our lives, how much, at least in our culture, maybe. I guess maybe if, you know, they say, you know, there's revival happening in lots of places in Africa or Asia or something like that. And maybe if you grew up there, you go, man, it's a lot better here than it was then. That would be interesting to, you know, but for us, certainly, it just seems like Christianity is being challenged in ways more fundamental than ever has.
The last verse in Romans 1 says they not only know these things are wrong, but they approve of the good that the world is actually God has cursed us because of our sin.
Yes. Yes. They approve of those that do, and that whole situation is a curse in and of itself, being caught up in those sins. Yeah. All right, so that brings us to the end of chapter 18, and as we move into chapter 19, we're still going to be talking about Babylon. So what I'd like to do is read the first 10 verses so we kind of get it all at once here. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped. They worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so now as you've, okay, anything strike you as you just read through that? It doesn't have to be, but. Yeah, I think one of the things that strikes you is how many times you hear Alleluia, right? And Alleluia, how does that translate? What does that mean?
Praise
God. Praise God. Praise the Lord, right? Praise Yah. So, so you see it right there in verse 1, and then in verse 3, and then in verse 4, and then in verse 5, it comes in a different form. Praise our God, you his servants who hear him, both great and small. And then in verse 6, alleluia again. So now, why is the praise, why is praise of God appropriate here again when you're talking, when you've just been talking about the destruction of Babylon, and that seems to be what they're reflecting on here? Good, okay, it fulfills his promises, so he's promised, and then therefore he ought to receive the praise for being faithful to that. Good. The resistance is over. Good. Yes. And then it moves on to the people themselves and the blessings that they have. Good. Good. Yeah. When unbelievers hear about the judgment of God, what's their opinion of God? How do they view God in light of the fact that the truth of the word tells them that he's going to judge them? Yeah, I think that oftentimes, you know, that God is characterized in a certain way because of this as the kind of God that I would never follow, maybe, for instance, or something like that. If that's the kind of God that the Bible is about, then, you know, what do? They say of God, they despise him. They denigrate him, right? And so here what you see is that what really ought to be happening is that God ought to be praised for these things rather than turning it around and having a low opinion of God because of these things. I think that's one of the things that's also turned around here in this text. Good. Yes. 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 Rob makes a point that a good God would never judge me like this. It's interesting in verse 2, it says exactly that. That God is true and God is righteous, you know, and therefore, well, for good, true and righteous are his judgments, right? So that, you know, you might think you're a good person, and the Bible clearly tells you if that's all you're resting your hopes on, you have no hope. And it's going to be true and righteous is his judgment when he judges those kinds of people.
I think it's a neat picture that the despair of those in Babylon, no wedding, but in heaven there's the marriage of the Lamb. How everything is despair negative, but there's much joy in heaven.
Mm. Yes, Mary Jane points out that. Yeah, that is an excellent reversal, that the unfaithful, the wicked, the woman who is promotes faithlessness to God is contrasted to the bride and the beauty of her experience and the glories that will be hers. Yeah. Good. And I think that's part two of why people basically stop at verse 10. That is, it's kind of a unit there where you've seen, I mean, it's been a very extended unit of Babylon and the judgment upon Babylon, and then a very tiny piece at the end here of what's going to happen with God's people, but that those two things do seem to go together, that you have both, that you have that which is going to come upon Babylon and that which is going to come upon God's people, right? And then you move to another, then there'll be another picture. Good.
Part of that story, the two go together in the sense that if it weren't for what Christ has done, there too than I
do. Yes, exactly. Yes. So Bill makes the point that, yeah, if it wasn't for Christ, that'd be me. So that praise comes to God of having delivered me and delivered me into the situation of the bride who is shown there. Absolutely. Yeah, John.
Thank you. So how do you preach the word to those who think that justice is them getting everything they deserve and they deserve everything good?
Yeah.
To those people.
John's asking a question about how do we help teach unbelievers about justice in light of all that they've been taught poorly. I think, let's see. One of the things you have to do, I think one of the things you try to do when you're doing apologetics, that's right, what we're trying to do is defend the faith, right? And one of the things that you do when you defend the faith is you show the other guy that his worldview is really bad. So that's one thing you do. And then you show how your, you know, the worldview that you understand, the objective reality that you understand, is a superior worldview. And so one of the things that you do with justice is you ask somebody to define, I think, what you would do. What I would do, one of the things I would do is I would ask somebody, and I'm assuming here that they don't believe in God, right? So that they, and they don't believe in God, then how is it that you would define, that is, if there is no God in your worldview, then how is it that justice is defined? And to me, it seems that the reason I think that's helpful is because there's only two options if there's no God. Justice is whatever I call justice individually, or justice is whatever the majority calls justice, right? Or the government calls justice. And I think everybody, well, as soon as they say that, they understand they don't believe it either. Because nobody wants to let me determine justice, right? I mean, if they say, hey, it's up to one guy, okay, well, let it be me. Or if they say, oh, you mean that means I have to follow everything the government says, right? I mean, you show what you're doing is you're showing negatively that their worldview at a very fundamental level is just not. Now, of course, they don't really care, right? I mean, they don't have that worldview because it's rational. They have that worldview because they want it, because they like it, because it, right, holds. But at least you, what I would do, one of the things I would do is I would open that kind of thing up to them and say, if there is no God, there is no justice. That is, you need omnipotence, omniscience, those kinds of things to understand justice and to
deal with
that would be one of the first places that I would start. Yes, I would.
How would you do that scripturally for someone who didn't?
Well, I would just do it the way I just did it. That is, I would just ask them. I would ask them how are you going to have justice in the world if there is no God, right? And so, and then I would say, I mean, you know, just pick anything, right? So we just read, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So I believe that. That's what I believe. And you don't believe that, okay? So now what I want to know is, okay, if you don't, I could believe that. I know what justice is. It's what God says justice is, right? How do you define it? And they say, humma humma, right? I mean, well, I think that
if you could get them to that.
Yeah, I don't know that a particular verse, one way or another, would be good. I mean, one of the things I've been thinking about as I've been teaching up at Indian Bible College is teaching on the fundamentals, right? Just, I mean, you know, that people all the time. Okay, so. People who are artisans or artists or that kind of stuff, right? If you make pots, I have no idea how to make pots, but I'm assuming that if you do it, you know there are some things that you have to have in place, and if you don't have those things in place, you're never going to be any good at it, right? And you can't say I'm the world's best pottery maker and I neglect the fundamentals. It doesn't work that way, right? Everybody always, if you're any good at something like that, you go back to the fundamentals. And the Bible, that God is just and God exists, is so fundamental. It's not even like considered proven. It's just stated, right? So I don't know that there's, and I say that because I don't know that there's any one verse or another any better just to say, you know, that. But the whole Bible's just saturated with it, right? So that's where I would go there. I mean, I would just say it's just in. In fact, I think going back to Romans 1, it's intuitively obvious, right? It's to that level that God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That everybody knows that. They suppress it, but everybody knows that. So that's why I would go with something like that.
Jesus, in speaking, the Pharisees often use examples to remind them that they too were sinners. Like, for example, in Luke 12:3, talks about her, God eating his
them because they thought they were super righteous. But it seems to me to reach anybody is, you mean you've never committed something wrong? And there is no judgment for that. It seems to me is also another approach. Because we all, because of our conscience,
Yes. They everybody knows that they've committed something wrong. I think part of John's question for me is such that people don't think it's wrong anymore. So, like, you know, the classic example is, all right, let's go to the Ten Commandments. And you look somebody in the eye from, you know, who's 20 years old and go, have you ever slept with someone you're not married to? And they go, of course I have. There's no register that maybe that's wrong, right? There's nothing out there. So what do you do in that situation? That's kind of what I think what we're, so you're trying to get at. How do you help somebody who just does not have any sense of, well, of course I steal from the government or my employer or whatever. Doesn't everybody? You know, that's the when you, but, yes. Right.
You know, that's the way I'm taught now. But it's a matter of unteaching them now. That there is a God who will judge them, and these are, this is his criteria, and that's the Ten Commandments. And so, yeah, you sleep around and you see nothing wrong with it, but God says that that's wrong.
Well, yes. But all I would say is that's not the only thing I would do. And in John's situation, I don't necessarily think I would stop there. So, I mean, what I think one of the things what when you get a situation, what you want to say is, where does the Bible hit that person, or where does general revelation hit a person such that not only that they have to believe it's wrong, right? Is that the Bible says this is why it's wrong. Right, so, or that general revelation says it's wrong. And again, coming back to just horrible things that are going on in this life, right, is that there are people who are having this gender reassignment surgery, right, and then afterwards saying, I sure wish I hadn't had it. And nobody wants to say that, right? And in fact, even the people who are promoting it are saying, why are we so scared to say people change their mind? Right? What you're doing there, I think what you're doing is you're getting to the level of that person saying, in their worldview, I would hope, that there's something persuasive there that says, you know, maybe, what it's leading you up to is another just very, very fundamental question when you're doing apologetics in the Bible is, how do you know? Right? How do you know? I know how I know. I know because the Bible tells me so, right? And that's consistent. It works really well, you know, those kinds of things. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to take the foundation out from their worldview to say, you don't have a good basis on why you know. You don't know. If I ask you why you think sexual immorality is okay, you would say, because I think it's okay. Or because, of course, everybody thinks it's okay. Well, that's a dumb reason for thinking anything's right. That's all. That's the only reason I want to get to in light of John's question about the school system, is that they have a very bad worldview that they're promoting overall.
I think people don't want to hear that they're wrong. They want to be accepted. It makes me think of, I think it's in 2 Timothy, where it talks about they want to surround themselves with people that tell them what they want to hear. And
yes.
There's so many churches like that that say, that are welcome the gays, lesbians, because they're tolerant and we love, and we know a loving God would not reject you, so you all come and stay in your sin.
Yes. Yes. Another powerful question I think is very helpful in those situations is there anybody doing anything wrong anywhere in the world that you think they should stop? Right? And I mean, even the young people today go, yeah, they should quit throwing plastic in the ocean. I mean, right? At least say there are things that are wrong, right? And they are, and or they have headlines that say, where is the outrage? They're outraged. That there are things that they're outraged about. I think you can talk to them about that and say there is right and wrong, and you know there's right and wrong. You may not understand what is truly right and wrong, but you do get that there are some things that are hateful and wicked. Yeah. So, okay, let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for revealing his second coming to us in the book of Revelation. We thank you and we praise you, as the saints do here, that the smoke of Babylon rises up forever and ever, and that you are perfect in your glory and wisdom and power and justice, and that you have shown these things to us and caused us to and called us to feed upon them. And we pray, Lord, that we would. We ask you for your blessings to us as we enjoy worship together and these things that we've talked about in Sunday school together. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.